If you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews is dealing with a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant is that Old Testament that many of you are familiar with. And it compares the old covenant that Moses inaugurated with the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated when He, upon that cross, pronounced, "It is finished." The writer to the book of Hebrews has told us some wonderful things. It's told us some things that really you don't hear much. But that the old covenant under Moses was wonderful as far as it went. But it was partial and incomplete. As a matter of fact, the writer to the book of Hebrews has used words in describing the old covenant as weak and useless because it couldn't do what man needs. It could never make someone righteous. Keeping law will never make you righteous. It was weak and useless. Why? You're unable to keep it. The writer to the book of Hebrews has told us that Jesus inaugurated the new covenant, and that new covenant rendered the old covenant obsolete. That it was growing old, and it was ready to disappear. As a matter of fact, Paul in Philippians will compare what he was under the old covenant with Moses with that of finding Jesus Christ and the new covenant, and he will say this, that I consider everything up to the point of when I came to know Jesus Christ as loss. Think about that. Paul says the law was holy and just and good. The law of Moses taught people that they were unable to please God. But the tragedy is that the law was given to show us our need of God's grace, of God's forgiveness. It was our tutor that should lead us to saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I trust in what Jesus Christ has done through His mercy and His love upon the cross." Because it is in the cross of Jesus that every one of the sins that the law could not forgive, every one of those things that you could not keep, that you violated, Jesus Christ paid in full for everyone who responds to Him. There is no sin that Jesus Christ and His blood cannot forgive. And there is only forgiveness in Him, because that's why the Bible says that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me." You want to get in trouble today? Start talking exclusively about Jesus and watch how long you will last in society. Nonetheless, that is what Jesus said, and that is what the book of Hebrews is building upon. That so wondrous is the new covenant that even Moses in the old covenant can't come close to what Jesus has done. And in chapter 12, As we've seen these last 2 weeks, as we've been dealing with chapter 12, the writer is addressing people who were under persecution for professing Jesus. There will be a price to pay to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus told people, count the cost of discipleship. It is a tragedy today that we have preachers on Christian television that load the airwaves with God wants you to be wealthy and prosperous and feel good. The truth is, to follow Jesus in this world that is controlled by Satan, there's a price to pay. And these believers had paid the price. They had suffered. They had been imprisoned. They had confiscation of their property. They made a choice that to know Jesus in the new covenant will pay eternal rewards that the temporary will never approach. And he told them in this chapter, when they're undergoing these persecutions for following Jesus Christ, they were to fix their eyes, verse 2 of chapter 12, on Jesus. And remember, we told you, humans have a tendency to fix their eyes on everybody but Jesus. Christians will disappoint you. Has there ever been a Christian that has not disappointed? So far. That's good that you have a relationship like that. I don't think Sandy is affirming that about me. That's okay. You're all imperfect. But you're to fix your eyes upon Jesus. That's the first thing in life. Get your eyes off men. How many times have I heard people, when they're dealing with what they will do with Jesus Christ, point out how man has failed? You know, the sinners will gladly say, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. You want my honest answer to that? They're right. People who profess to know Jesus are often marked by hypocrisy. But you see, the writer says, all Christians should get your eyes off of men who are filled with hypocrisy and fix it on Jesus. When you're going through tough times, get your eyes off of men. Fix it on Jesus. He told them to consider in 3 through 6 Jesus and how He acted. And He reminded us of something, that these circumstances in life that challenge us in following Jesus are designed by the Lord to teach us. Remember that word, discipline. In verses 5 and 7, the word discipline is talking about learning lessons. Why are you going through what you're going through right now? God is teaching you something. He wants you to learn spiritual lessons in life. I've learned many lessons pastoring this church. I don't often learn them quickly. I'm a slow study. But everything that has happened in the life of this church has taught me something that the Lord wanted me to know. Everything that happens in your life is because God is disciplining you, teaching you spiritual lessons. So the answer we said, don't forget, was when things happen, here is what you ask. Lord, what are you teaching me? I have often said, Lord, I want to learn this lesson quickly because the lesson is hard. The Lord disciplines us. But why does He do that? Well, we pointed out in verse 10, the discipline is so that we share His holiness. Preachers will preach plenty about money. It's a shame, but very few have sermons on holiness, or being like Jesus is essentially what holiness is. You want to know if you're holy? Ask yourself, are you like Jesus? The more you become like Christ, the more you're conformed to His image, the more you are set apart. Then in verses 12 through 17, the writer began to give more principles of how to act when God puts us through the school of learning. That's what we're here for, to learn about Jesus Christ. And then God starts teaching us the spiritual lessons that we're to learn. How are we to conduct ourselves as we learn these spiritual lessons? Well, it said, therefore, strengthen the hands, verse 12 of the weak. Not every one of us is going to be strong when we learn these lessons. By the way, if you're strong at one point in learning a lesson, there's going to be another person that's weak. Instead of being discouragers, encourage one another in the lessons of life. Your weaknesses may be someone's strengths, but your strengths may be someone's weakness. We are to strengthen. Verse 14 talked about after we strengthen, we're to pursue peace with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's why I don't like, as I said, onward Christian soldiers. Yes, we're in a spiritual battle, but we don't go around killing people as Christians. Or at least genuine Christians shouldn't. If we can make peace on an issue, make peace. If it isn't a vital doctrine, make peace. Compromise. Jesus said those who do that are considered the children of God when you make peace. And that is why I want our church to be peacemakers. If it's not an essential, make peace. If there are a strong difference of opinion and it's not an essential, make peace. I'm glad we have chairs. I again want to thank my congregation that when we did it, there were some that didn't want it, but guess what they did? They made peace. Chairs and pews are not essentials. When we changed the communion from cup and bread to the system we use today, we made peace. Be peacemakers, not warriors. Verse 16 of chapter 12 told us that we were to pursue our spiritual lives as the most important thing. What's the example of Esau? Esau could have cared less about his spiritual life. Do you know that's the lesson of Esau? He sold his birthright. What does that portray? He could have cared less about the promises of God. The most important thing in your life are not money, are not possessions, but are your spiritual lives and the promises of God. And then in verse 18, as we came up from last week, he reminds us of the privilege in the new covenant of when we approach God, what kind of a place when we come to the Lord in the new covenant we approach. And it said last week, and we went through verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, he reminded them what old covenant Christians, what did they approach when they had Moses and the law, and all the law could do was condemn? It said when they approached, they came to a mountain blazing with fire, gloom, and whirlwind. And he's just saying the way it was. You know what God was instructing these people on? His holiness. And when God did it, you see the holiness of God? The people begged that the mountain go silent and the holiness of God would disappear because it frightened them beyond anything that you can imagine. And those under the old covenant approached that kind of a mountain. But look this morning in verse 22. The old covenant was a mountain so terrible that Moses said, I'm scared spitless. In verse 21. But look at now at verse 22, where we deal with this morning. The old covenant is weak, useless, shadow, copy, dust. The mountain was frightening and terrible, but look, when you come to Jesus, what you have. But you, under the new covenant, have come to Mount Zion. Now listen to me, are we coming? Mount Zion is another name for Jerusalem. You mean to tell me we go back to Jerusalem in the Middle East? No. Mount Zion in the Middle East was merely a picture. A physical picture of the true Mount Zion that is in the new covenant with God, in the presence of God. There's a real Mount Zion. What you see there is an artificial imitation, a lesson, a pop-up book of the real Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the place where God met His people, where the temple, where His presence. You don't need a temple anymore. Jesus told that woman at the well, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will not worship at that temple in Jerusalem, but you will worship in spirit and in truth. And when you come to the Lord Jesus in the new covenant, you approach the real Mount Zion." You say, "David, is it just symbolic?" No, it's actually real. It's more real than the physical pop-up book, Mount Zion. The physical pop-up book, Mount Zion, is merely a picture. Imagine a painting of a mountain. Is the painting real? Yes. But the mountain is even more real that the picture is of. And that's what he's meaning here. When you approach Jesus, you're immediately ushered in. You may not understand this. We can't figure this all out. But you're immediately taken through the blood of Jesus and His intercession and the Holy Spirit praying. You are taken to the real Mount Zion where God is. No imitation. It's a real place. But it's more real than the Mount Zion that was a figure of it. You say, "I don't understand that. Preacher, explain that to me." When the Lord returns, we'll understand it completely. Paul said we see through a glass darkly. You come under the new covenant, not to the picture, but to the actual Mount Zion where God is. When you bow your head, when you pray, you could be doing the dishes, brushing your teeth, washing the car. Whatever you're doing, the moment you come to the Lord in the new covenant, He ushers you into the physical presence of God on the real Mount Zion. It has never been like that under the old covenant. It is real. You've come to the city of the living God. Please note that. You know what the difference between all the other gods in this world and the true God is? He's the living, active God who is fully aware, alive forevermore. He's no pretend thing. He's the living God, and that means every other God is dead or unreal compared to Him. There is no other. To the heavenly Jerusalem. Did you know that there's a real Jerusalem in heaven? The physical Jerusalem over in the Middle East is merely a picture. See, what must it be like? We'll know when we get there. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11 has promised us that Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, and all the great men and women of faith are desiring a better country in chapter 11, verse 16, a heavenly one. And God has prepared for you a city that is the actual Jerusalem, the actual Mount Zion, of which all that you see right now was God's picture of the real thing. Yes, it is real. But even the word real cannot encompass what this is, because it's beyond what we really can probably encompass in our finite understanding. The heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels. Now, why would he bring up angels? Hey, did you remember way back when we started the book of Hebrews what angels really are? What is their function? It's said in the book of Hebrews that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Pastor Dave, are those guardian angels? I have no idea. But I'll tell you one thing. God has at His disposal countless angels that if you need them, God will send them to help. As weird as that may sound to you, as a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 13, verse 2, the Bible's going to leave open the possibility that we actually can entertain angels unaware. Abraham did it. Peter was released by an angel. It doesn't happen always. Matter of fact, it's probably rare, but don't count out the power of God to do things that are far beyond what we can imagine. He brings up angels because, listen to me, there are hosts of angels in difficult times that if God wants, He will send His angels to deliver. And the prayer of His people is, Lord, send forth Your ministering spirits. That's why I pray for this church, Lord, guard us with Your Spirit and Your ministering spirits to protect us, keep us united in love, fervent in spirit, because they are ministering spirits. And when you come before the Lord to the throne of grace, God doesn't need angels, but He uses them, okay? And if God so wants, myriads of angels are at the disposal of believers to protect and to help because of the new covenant. Now, that takes some grasping. That takes some wonderment as to, Lord, I need Your help. And He can, if He wants, send ministering angels. Myriads of them. To the General Assembly in the Church of the Firstborn, who are enrolled where? That's why I want to remind you that as bad as things get in this world, this is not our home. What has Hebrews told us? That we are strangers and aliens here. Please remind yourself biblically of your position. The moment you trust in Jesus Christ to become a minister or become a part of the new covenant, you lose your citizenship on earth. Why? Because every last person on earth that is a citizen of earth, who is their king? He is the god of this world, Satan. You've been transferred. You are an alien and a stranger. And when you bow your head under the new covenant and you approach the throne, you're actually in contact with the real place that you belong. You do not belong here. You are an illegal alien. You are more illegal than the aliens coming over the border. Christian, do you know that? We don't belong here. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness. Can you name a place in this world where the kingdom of darkness does not reign? Tell me. The kingdom of darkness reigns in every last corner of this physical world. You don't belong here anymore. They pulled your passport. If they asked you for your papers, you don't have any. And guess what they're going to do? They're going to do what they did to these believers back then. You know what they're going to do to Christians? They're going to deport you. And that send-off may not be too good. Never say that until. But you, when you approach the throne, are ushered into the place where you really belong. You say, Pastor, I can't feel it. That's weird. But that's what the Bible says. Why do you have to feel it when the Bible says that? And to God, the judge of all, you're ushered immediately into the presence of God. Did you know that? Bow your head in prayer. You are not sending a telegram. You're there, right there in His presence immediately. Have you ever started to consciously become aware of that? That when you are approaching the throne, you're not sending a recording. You're not mailing God a message. You're not sending Him an email. You're there. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood that He sprinkled. And when He sprinkled that blood, listen to me, every sin. When you approach the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, every sin that you ever had or will have is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what the writer is saying this morning is when we go through those lessons of life, when God disciplines us, don't forget the place you approach in the difficulties of those lessons. You approach the very throne room of God, to the place where you belong, to the myriad of angels, to the Lord who is the only one that can help. Who'd want to be an old covenant Christian? Who'd want to go back to that? To offer sacrifice? To approach a smoking mountain, but you come to perfect cleansing? As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, remember what chapter 4 said, come boldly to the throne of grace in order that we may obtain mercy and find help when we need it. Come boldly to the throne of grace.